Well, if you have your Bibles or your bulletins, if you want to open up with me to Genesis chapter 4 through Genesis chapter 5, we're going to be focusing tonight on the genealogy here in Genesis chapter 5, but we're going to read the end of chapter 4 just to remind ourselves of the context. Just a couple notes here about genealogies. That's what this is that we're studying tonight, a genealogy. So just a couple comments on genealogies before we begin. The first is William Strunk once said, if you don't know how to pronounce it, say it loudly, because why combine ignorance with inaudibility? So these are Hebrew names that we have transliterated over into English, and many times the English is accurate, but it's not exactly like the Hebrew. Noah is actually the Hebrew word noach. Noah just sounds a whole lot better to our English ears. All of which to say, let's not be intimidated by all of these names. I know there's a lot of them. Don't be intimidated by them. The pronunciation is not the important part of the particular passage. Second, here in Genesis chapter 5, there are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Ancient genealogies often had 10 generations. We have examples from many other cultures that have just 10 generations. The way they do this is by leaving out generations. The trouble is we don't really know how many generations have been left out here. But scholars, most scholars today, they don't think that there were that many left out. But just to keep in mind as we're looking at this, it's not a completely sequential genealogy. This kind of hits the high points, as it were. It's fairly close. It's fairly accurate to how many generations there were, but there's probably one or two missing. As you compare genealogies throughout Scripture, sometimes you'll find names in one that aren't in another, but usually only one or two. So Moses has picked the 10 that he felt were most important here in this passage. And not only that, he's also very artistic in this. I think sometimes we think of genealogies as somewhat stuffy, just a list of who begat who, and yet if you look at this closely, you'll see that there's a great emphasis upon the numbers. In fact, here in chapter 5, there's a lot of emphasis upon how old everybody was. But if you glance over at chapter 4, there are no numbers given, only here in chapter 5. There's also some numbers that appear quite often. 365 appears quite a bit. There in verse 21 through 23, we read that Enoch was 365 when he went to be with God. And actually, if you add up all of the years that are listed here in Genesis chapter 50 and in Genesis chapter 5, and you divide by the number 60, not a random number, 60 is a very significant number in the ancient world. If you divide all of the numbers together by 60, you get 365. All of which to say, this is an artistic demonstration here. It's not that Moses has made up these numbers. These are real numbers. But he has crafted them in a very artistic way. The ancients took their genealogies very seriously. So for them, this was not just a list of who begat who. This was an artistic remembering of their history, an history that would have been originally handed down orally from generation to generation. So as we read this, we might think, oh boy, here we go, a list of names. Who cares about a list of names? They're all old and dead anyway. And yet these are not just a part of a family tree. This is an artistic yet historical presentation that Moses is giving us here. This is not just something he randomly wrote down as an afterthought. This is something that the author put a lot of intention into, a lot of thought into as he crafted this genealogy for us. So with that in mind, let's read Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 through the end of chapter 5. Now Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Adam were 930 years. And he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he followed Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan was 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years. He had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years. He had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, the privilege that we have of studying your word. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this ancient genealogy, that you would enable us to understand what it is that Moses would have us to understand, that we would grasp what he has written here, why he has written, that we would understand the message that he is trying to instruct us with. We pray, Heavenly Father, as always, that we would leave from here transformed by your Spirit as it works through your word. Change our hearts, change our mind, cause us to put our faith more and more in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, a quick glance at this genealogy here in chapter 5 reveals that there are really three sections worth noting here. Three sections that are substantially different from the rest of the chapter. There in verse 3, we have a discussion of Adam and Seth. We have right in the middle in the seventh genealogy, verses 21 through 24, about Enoch. And then we end in verses 28 through 32 about Noah. There at the beginning, verse 3 actually forms a part of the introduction here. It's a reminder that all that has come before, that has come way before, that God made man in his image, in his likeness. It's really been so long since Genesis chapter 1 that it's possible that we've forgotten. Since the creation of mankind there in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, there's a lot that has happened. All of mankind has fallen. Sin has entered the world, the curse, death. We've had men begun to kill other men, and then we've had men kill other men and brag about it. We've had the line of promise that will lead to the Redeemer. We've had the line of the serpent that leads to the enemies of God. But with all that has happened, we might begin to wonder, what about what God originally said when he created man back in Genesis chapter 1? What about the fact that he created us to be in the image of God, to be his image bearers? What about that? What has happened to that now that sin is in the world? And what has happened to God's promise? God's promise that he would send someone through the line of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. What about that promise? Well, here Moses indicates in verses 1 through 3 that this status as image bearers, it's distorted by sin, and yet it continues. He reminds us again that male and female were created and blessed by God. That male and female were created in the image of God and that they were called for a purpose. And while something has certainly changed now that sin is in the world, that bearing of children continues and that bearing of the image of God continues. And so Moses tells us here in verse 3 that Adam had a son in his likeness, in his image, using the same words that God used back in Genesis chapter 1 about Adam. Just as Adam was in God's likeness, so now Adam produces a son that's in his likeness, except that now there's a catch, because Adam is no longer completely like God. Adam now has sinned. Adam has fallen. Adam is still the image bearer of God, but now he's dirty. Now he's covered with sin. He's contaminated. Almost like when they find those old paintings, million-dollar paintings that have been covered over with dirt and grime. The image of God is still there, but it's covered up. Now, we certainly see it quite a bit, and yet there's still a distortion to it. It's almost as though it is veiled. It's a veiled image of the glory of God. And this veil of sin is passed on to Seth. Seth is born in the likeness of Adam. He's born bearing the curse of Adam. He's born bearing the sin of Adam. Seth is in God's image just like Adam, but he's now a distorted image. It's significant, though, if you look at it here, that Moses doesn't talk at all about Cain's line being in the image of God. Although it's a fact that Cain's line is just as much in the image of God as Seth's line. We see the image of God really in the cultural contributions of Cain's line there. In chapter 4, the creation of musical instruments, the creation of the instruments of bronze and iron, there are great things that the line of Cain does. And yet, as one scholar says, we see the cultural contributions in the line of Cain, but we see the theological contributions in the line of Seth, that they have faith in God. Even as chapter 4 ends, after mentioning Seth, at that time the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. We're reminded that Seth's line is the line of the promise, the line of that promised one that will come and crush the head of the serpent. And even more poignant, as Moses seems to point out here in these first three verses, Seth's line is also the line of blessing, because we know again that through the line of Seth will come that one who will be in the exact image of God, who will be the radiance of God in glory, in perfection. He will be the perfect image of God in true holiness. He will be the one who will redeem us from sin. He will undo the effects of sin upon him, upon us. So that Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 3, "We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." It's by faith in God, by faith in Jesus Christ, that we most fully receive the blessings of God, that we most fully are fulfilled with what God intended in the Garden of Eden, that we most fully become the image bearers of God and give glory to Him, becoming like Him. Yes, Cain's line is in the image of God, but by faith, Seth's line is the line that is blessed. Seth's line maintains, in a sense, the creation purposes of God to be the image bearers. Because they have faith in God, they are more glorifying to Him. They more accurately display Him rather than the line of Cain there in chapter 4 that is completely contrary to God and is proud of it, bragging about what they have done. That's proud of their sin. You know, we might look around today and wonder when we see the depravity of our culture if we really are still in the image of God. We see all the evil that's going on, and yet we're reminded here in chapters 4 and chapter 5 that evil is nothing new. Sin is nothing new. It's existed since the fall of mankind. And just as there we see sin and we still see the image of God, even today we're reminded that we are still in the image of God. We are still the image bearers of God. And yet we're reminded even here in chapter 5 that by faith, that's becoming even more and more true, as we're changed by God to more accurately reflect Him, to glorify Him more and more. We're more fully being transformed into the image of God. Seth's line here is singled out and emphasized as image bearers over Cain's line because Seth's line had faith and Cain's line did not. You and I are being called by Moses here, even in the midst of a genealogy, to see the difference between those who have faith and those who do not. Even as we talked last week, the line of Cain and the line of Seth eventually intermarry. We're going to see that later on, where the sons of men and the sons of God begin to intermarry. And there's this mixing of the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And yet that distinction between those who have faith in God and those who don't is a distinction that continues down even today. That spiritually we are of the line of Seth, even as people spiritually are of the line of the serpent. That there is still enmity between the forces of Satan and the forces of Christ, between those who follow God and have faith and those who do not. And so what we see here in a genealogy and see physically still exists today spiritually. And we are still called by Moses spiritually to put our faith in God, to be transformed by him. Thus, Moses is calling us, even with a list of who begat who, he's calling us to trust in God, to put our faith in God here. Even though we are not physical descendants of Seth, we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are spiritually a part of that line of promise. And so by faith in Christ, we are being transformed by God more and more, made more and more like him, more and more like he intended us to be. Bit by bit, God is making us more holy. He's returning us to the image of Adam before the fall, a process that continues throughout our lifetime and will continue in eternity, when we will be fully transformed and made like Adam was intended to be, where we will fully glorify God perfectly forever when we're in his presence. And so the message is clear here in Genesis chapter 5 that it's not just our involvement in the arts. It's not just our contribution to culture that's important. As important as that is, Moses is setting it up to say what's even more important is faith. What's even more important is trusting in the promises of God, of being transformed by the Spirit of God into holiness, glorifying him, reflecting his character. This, says Moses, is our highest purpose. This is the higher calling. More than any cultural mandate, even from Genesis 1, Moses is saying what's most important for man is to fulfill the calling of glorifying God as his image bearers by following after him in faith, admitting that we don't always reflect the image of God, but crying out to him for forgiveness in Christ, but also transformation in Christ, that we would become more and more like him. It's a calling that you and I, as descendants of Adam, have today. That even today we're called to faith in God. Even today we're called to trust in the promises of God, like the line of Seth here. Well, the second part of this chapter that stands out there is in verses 21 through 23 about Enoch. What's most noteworthy about the story of Enoch is not what's said about Enoch, but really what is not said about Enoch. Every generation in this genealogy is almost identical. Once Moses has finished his introduction here in verses 1 through 3, the exact same pattern is followed throughout the whole chapter. When person X had lived a certain number of years, he fathered person Y, and after fathering person Y, he had other sons and daughters, he lived a certain number of years, thus all the years of person X were this many, and he died. Every single one follows that pattern. And they all end with the same three words in English, and he died. It's there over and over and over again. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah, Lamech, every single one of those ends with, he died. All of them. They're dead. Kaput. Kicked the bucket. Sold the farm. Whatever you want to say, they all died. They're dead. Every one of them. And they may have lived longer than us, 969 years for Methuselah, but they all died. It's interesting. We have other ancient genealogies from other cultures at the time. Probably the most famous is a line of Sumerian kings. Their numbers are slightly out of proportion with reality. For instance, they claimed that their oldest king lived 43,200 years, which is probably a slight exaggeration of how old he really was. And yet what's interesting in their genealogy is that they still mention a flood. And yet, after the flood, their ages that they list drop dramatically. Instead of 43,200 years, after the flood, their oldest person is only 1,400 years. When compared to 43,000, that is quite a decline. All of which to say, as we look at these ages and we say, whoa, that's a lot of years, Moses is acknowledging, yeah, they lived a long time prior to the flood. Certainly not 43,200 years. That's a little too long. But 969 years, 900 years on average, that's a long life. All of which would change after the flood when God would set it first at 120 and then eventually mention in the Psalms about 80. And yet it doesn't matter how long a person lives here in Genesis 5. It really doesn't even matter how long a person in the list of Sumerian kings dies. Because even in that list, old age or not, every single one of the Sumerian kings died. Just like every person here died. 969, 905 years, it doesn't matter. They all died. There is one exception then that sticks out in this list that just doesn't fit. And that's Enoch in verses 21 through 24. It's clearly missing. We expect it there at the end of verse 23. We expect all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and he died. But we don't. We don't read that there. Instead, we read in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We don't read, and he died, because he didn't die. Enoch did not die. He was taken by God. It's a reality that has sparked all sorts of crazy books about Enoch. In the ancient world, there were two of them. There was the book of 1 Enoch. It's actually quoted by the book of Jude in our New Testament. But there's a second book about Enoch. And in both of those, Enoch is a superhero. He's a Superman. He flies around the universe. He counts all the stars. He's just absolutely amazing. And yet all of those miss Moses' clear point here. Enoch did not die, not because he was a superhero, but because he walked with God. He clearly says it. Enoch walked with God. Actually, he mentions it twice, verse 22 and 24. Enoch walked with God. This idea of walking, it's really a pattern of one's life. We're told that Hezekiah and David walked before God. Even Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 is told to walk before God and be holy. And yet here, Enoch doesn't just walk before God. We're actually told that Enoch walked with God, perhaps indicating an even closer relationship. He walked with God, an intimate fellowship. We almost picture what was taking place in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve walked with God. In fact, there is only one other person in all of Scripture that is said to walk with God, and it's actually the person mentioned at the end of this chapter, Noah. Noah, in chapter 6, walked with God and was blameless and righteous in his generation. Moses clearly intends for us to understand that there was a very close relationship between God and Enoch. And the result is spoken of here. Enoch doesn't die. God took him up. He was taken up to heaven just as Elijah was taken up in 2 Kings 2. We aren't told how this taken up occurs, as we are with the chariots of fire with Elijah, simply that he doesn't die. But it sticks out as a stark contrast to everyone else on this list. In fact, it's a stark contrast to everyone else in history. Because outside of Enoch and Elijah, everyone dies. Only two people have not died. I think we can easily become distracted by looking at the long lives that these men lived. Methuselah lives 969 years, dies in the year of the flood, perhaps dies in the flood. Lamech lives 777 years. He dies about 5 years before the great flood. Even on the short end in this story, that's a long time. 777 years. Can you imagine what it would be like to live 777 years ago? That would put us back in the Middle Ages. Can you imagine being that old? And then we might look at Enoch's life and think, oh, 365 years, he got ripped off. He only got 365 years. That's too bad. It's too bad that God couldn't have left him on earth for 969 years and then taken him. But consider then what we're really saying. We're saying that somehow living on this earth, even in sweet communion with God, is somehow better than being in the actual presence of God. That somehow everything that this world has to offer, even for nearly 1,000 years, is better than living with God and being in his presence. And yet, is that true? Is not Moses' point here that life with God is far better than the longest life here on earth? That any life in the presence of God, eternal life in the presence of God, is far better than anything that we might long for here. I have a feeling if you were to ask Enoch in his 366th year, Enoch, you want to go back to earth? I guarantee you his answer would be no. No, I don't want to go back. I'm in the presence of God. The one that I walked with in a fallen, sinful world, I now walk with in perfection, in glory. Why would I want to go back? Why would I want to be back there? Enoch certainly had his priorities in the correct order. Heaven was far better to him than more time here. Even though he never got to meet his great-grandson Noah, who walked with God just as Enoch did, who had the same faith as Enoch, walking in eternity with God was far better. And yet for many of us, it's hard to keep our priorities in line. The thought of Christ returning makes us joyful, and then we stop and think about all the things that we would miss if he came back tomorrow. I remember when I was a kid, I used to pray, "Dear Lord, please return quickly, but after I get married, and after I have children, and after my children get married, and I meet my grandkids, and after I go on that trip, and after I graduate from college," I just had this list of all the things. You know, basically, God, when I'm on my deathbed, then you can come back. But until then, I've got a whole lot of life to live. And yet I think Enoch's story here challenges us with what's really important, the correct perspective of what is the greater reward, long life here on this planet or life in the presence of Almighty God. This story is also a great reminder to us, though, that faith in God leads to life. Moses is certainly not trying to say that faith in God means you'll never die, although in a sense that is what Moses is saying. There are three persons in this passage that have faith in God. There's Adam. He has faith in God, and God provides the seed of the woman through Seth to save mankind from the death of sin. We have Enoch, and God took him, and we have Noah, who is spared death in the flood. Three people who believe, three people who have faith, and three people who are ultimately saved from death. Physical death for two of them, but salvation from a spiritual death for all three of them. I think Moses is clearly telling us here, just in case we didn't get the message with what he told us about Seth in verse 3, that faith in God leads to salvation. It leads to the promise of salvation. When we trust in God, we walk with God, we commune with God. When we have faith in him, we are transformed by him more and more into his image. When we desire to commune with him, pursue holiness in him, all because of Christ, we're reminded that in faith we will one day walk with him forever. This is exactly what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. We're challenged there by the writer of Hebrews, and I think here by Moses also, to understand that Enoch walked with God because he had faith in God. He's not just perfect. God didn't take him because he was perfect. We've seen the line of sin that continues to work its way in here. He had faith in God. He had faith. That's why he walked with God. That's why he communed with God, because he had faith in him. It's what we've been challenged with on Sunday mornings as we've been talking about communing with God. We delight in fellowship with God in faith that we too, like Enoch, might not die spiritually, but live eternally forever with God. Which leads us then to the last part of this chapter, the last four or five verses there, 28 through 32, in the line of Noah. The pattern is again broken of so-and-so had so-and-so and lived so many years and then died, because this time, instead of Lamech fathering Noah and then telling us how many years he lived afterwards, Lamech gives an explanation for why he fathered Noah, why he named him Noah. Just as with Seth, this name has an explanation. It's a little tricky of an explanation. Your footnote may say that Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort, which it does, except that Noah itself is a Hebrew word that means to stop or to relieve. Many times in the Old Testament, those are actually synonyms of each other. And so Lamech here, even though his grammar might not be the best, he has chosen one word that means stop or relief, and he has said that it sounds like comfort. It sounds like this comfort of God. But that all leads to another question. As Lamech is talking about Noah, saying, "I hope that Noah will give us relief from our work. I hope that he comforts us." We begin to wonder, how much did Lamech really understand? How much was he really just hoping that Noah would bring relief? Or how much did he know that Noah was actually going to be the one through whom God would bring relief from the flood? There's actually a play on words here. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, God says that he regrets creating man. It's actually the same word that we have here for relief. God was relieved from having created man. One scholar says that Lamech may have been dreaming of relief, but it actually turned into a nightmare because that relief turned out to be the flood. But I think what Moses is getting at here in his use of telling us what Lamech's words are is that it's meant to be somewhat prophetic, that Noah would be part of God's relief from the curse. Noah would be the one that would save 8 people in the ark, that Noah would be the one who would spend much of his life building that ark and that it would become an instrument of God's salvation. Noah wasn't the one who would actually redeem mankind. He wasn't the one that would crush the head of the serpent, which may have been what Lamech was ultimately hoping for. But for just a time, Noah was the instrument of God's salvation upon earth as the flood was sent. Peter connects Noah's ark with baptism in the book of 1 Peter. Noah's ark actually became one of the first symbols of the early church, representing the church itself. God saved the world through Noah's ark, resetting his covenant, as it were, in Genesis chapter 9, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Lamech certainly didn't know that the flood was coming, but he was trusting in God's promises that God was going to continue to send relief upon mankind, ultimately through that one who would crush the serpent's head. And so in faith here, Lamech names his son Noah. Noah may not have been that seed that was going to crush the serpent's head, but he was a symbol of it. As we see there in verse 32, Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you glance back at the end of chapter 4, Lamech there had 3 sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, all of the line of Cain. And so here, in contrast, we have the line of Noah, of the line of Seth, also with 3 sons. Only these 3 sons are the sons of the promise. The line of the serpent would continue in a spiritual sense, even after God sends the flood, but the line of the promise, the line of the seed of the woman, would also continue through Noah, who by faith would build the ark, who by faith would allow those 8 people to be saved. It wouldn't redeem the world, as Noah's father perhaps had hoped, but it would be a sign of God's redemption from the judgment of God upon sin. That just as God saved his people from the waters of judgment, God would save you and I by baptism in the blood of Jesus Christ, saving us from judgment. As the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This once again seems to be Moses' point. The faith of the line of Seth, the faith of Lamech, the faith of Noah to build the ark, that one day Christ would come and that we would become heirs of righteousness that comes by faith. You see, I think Genesis 5, when we read this, we immediately assume that it's just a bunch of random names. And yet you see the deep theology that Moses has interwoven here. Artistically, as he uses all of these different numbers, artistically even to make Enoch the 7th generation, 7 being significant in the numbers of the scriptures. And yet, again and again, working in this line of faith, his point is pretty clear. To truly fulfill the calling of God upon humanity, to be in his image, one must have faith and be transformed by him. To live forever, one must have faith in God, a faith which assumes a relationship with God, a walking with God. And to be saved from judgment, as we'll see in the life of Noah in the next 3 chapters, one must have faith. This is just a genealogy. It's just names. And we may look at this and again think, who cares about a bunch of old dead people? And yet that seems to be exactly the point that Moses is making. They aren't all dead. These are not all dead people. By faith, one did not die physically, but by faith, many of these people are still living. They're still living in the presence of God because of their faith in him to save them and redeem them. That's really what Moses is calling us to by their example. Genesis 5 is not just a bunch of names, but it's a call of faith in God, that we might not suffer judgment or death, but instead that we, by faith, like Enoch, like Seth, like Noah, might walk in faith with God. Moses has really presented for us here two options, two choices. There's the line of the serpent, like the line of Cain, and there's the line of faith, like the line of Seth. One of them leads to death, and one of them leads to eternal life. One of them leads to judgment, one of them leads to salvation. He's really put before us two roads, two paths, two options, much like Christ does in the New Testament. And he's calling us to believe. He's calling us to be like the line of Seth, to have faith in God, escape judgment, and live forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the example that we have here, these people in the Old Testament, people that we never met, people who are just names to us on a piece of paper, and yet people that we know by faith we will see one day in your presence as we get to be with all the saints who have gone before, those who trusted in you before. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to have faith in you as well, that we would trust you, rely upon you, that we would walk with you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, Genesis makes it very clear that there is the line of the serpent and there is the line of the seed, the line of the woman. And that those, the difference between those two lineages make all the difference. And so that's why we sing how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. Christ calls us to faith, and what a glorious grace of faith it is. So let's sing about that as we close out our time together. Turn with me there. We'll sing stanzas 4, 5, and 6. How sweet and awesome is the place. Let's stand as we sing.
T'was the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste, and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your church is full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.